We're considering the Book of the Covenant, and Milt and Sonny have done a great job of outlining and detailing then for us going through the Book of the Covenant. And right before that, we took a look at the Ten Commandments, and this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 when the Abrahamic covenant was given. So all this is in progression with what God gave Abraham back in Genesis 15. And now we're in Exodus chapter 23. And it's kind of neat to see how God puts an emphasis on certain things in the Bible. Sometimes he puts an emphasis on it by the number of verses. None of this is on your notes, by the way. I'll tell you when we get to the notes. sometimes he does it by the number of verses. Sometimes he does it by the amount of time that's taken up in these verses, the time span. Sometimes it's the type of language that he uses, and we'll see that today. And sometimes he gives emphasis by particular words that he chooses to convey his truth to us. When we started Exodus in verse 7, it covered, that one verse covered about 350 years. But the meaning pointed directly to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that verse? Genesis 1:7 covered 350 years. Joseph had died. And what happened in that 350 years? They became a great people. There were millions of them. And so that emphasis is the partial fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant. One verse. In Exodus 19 through 23, we've just been studying, starting with the Ten Commandments, he covers just 9 months in the time span here. It's five chapters. It's 151 verses. It gives the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, which forms the basic foundation of the whole Hebrew moral, social, and ceremonial law. And then when we look at Exodus 24, and the rest of Exodus and all of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he covers about 40 years in 3.5 books, 114 chapters, 3,674 verses, and it's the detailed instructions in real-life training in the law. So as we consider that, how God brings emphasis through these things, we need to be looking at, in other words, things in context to see what God is telling us in a particular passage. This map here shows, I know you can't see all the details of it, doesn't really make too much difference, but the map shows the distribution of the promised land as it happens in the book of Joshua after all of this preparation that we've been going through. But in today's passage, we'll just get a little glimpse of this 40-year future event. This map isn't going to happen for another 40 years, but God at this particular time in Exodus, in our chapter, gives us a little glimpse. And of course, the question is, why does he do that way? So the Book of the Covenant, this passage that started back in Exodus 20, right after the Ten Commandments. Just a quick review here. We covered building an altar. We covered slavery, the death penalty, injury incurred through physical assault, restitution for property loss, sexual ethics, idolatry, treatment of sojourners, first fruit offerings, bearing false witness, the ethical treatment of the poor, and the Sabbath and festival observance. So we've covered all that. But the Book of the Covenant now concludes today with an outline of the blessings the Israelites will realize for obeying God's laws. These verses also warn against the inhabitants of Canaan who worship other gods. So we've built on this basis, and now we're going to see what God tells us about obeying them. And you can now take a look at, we're not quite there yet. Let me go back. Okay. So God's covenant pledge. We're going to take a look at the verses specifically. I'm going to give a little bit of background here first. I'd like to read the passage before we start, and we'll get to those notes in just a second. So the passage starts in Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no more miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So the form of speech here in this passage is very striking, because it's covenant language. On the one hand, most of the promised actions here are God's, not the people's. God will send an angel in verse 20. He undertakes to fulfill their days, verse 26. He'll send a terror into the land, verse 27. He'll drive out the inhabitants, verse 28. He'll set the borders of the territory of his people, verse 31, and give them that land to inhabit. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, these pledges appear to depend on their obedience. God will be an enemy to the enemies of his people if they obey him, verse 22. He will take the sickness away if they serve him, verse 25. And their possession of the land is related clearly to their devotion to the Lord alone, going back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments and the first verse 4 of those commandments. They are not to make any covenant with the Canaanites or the gods of the Canaanites, verse 32. So very clearly, this if-then construction is the language of covenant, in which the covenant king, God, undertakes to bring his people into the land, just as he said to Abraham way back in Genesis. In doing so, God, in his own strength and by his own grace, will fulfill his own promises to his people. To that extent, the covenant is entirely a covenant of grace. It's what God is doing in his grace. After telling his people what to do, God told them what would happen if they did it and if they failed to do it. So again, that covenant language. And we can find three parts here. I've kind of broken it down into three parts of the covenant or the promises made to Israel in our passage. And this passage involves the people in recognizing their responsibility, and it encourages them to do it. Each of the promises has some required precept or rule and cautions as a part of them. And you'll see now in your notes, I've broken it down into those three Roman numerals, and we'll start with Exodus 23, 20 through 23. And I'll give you a little background here. Let's go through kind of a little bit verse by verse. I won't hit all of the verses exactly, but we'll hit many of these verses, and then at the end we'll come up with the summary that you see there in your notes. The first thing is behold. It's the first word. What does that usually mean to us in Scripture? We've seen this before. What's that? Behold, not be holy, behold. Behold is to say, look, he's getting our attention here. He says, I've been telling you all these things, but look, there's more. And so that's what we're going to find out here. What's the second thing you notice? What's the second question you have? Right there in the beginning of that verse 20. Somebody must have a question about that. Behold what? Behold what? Okay, good question. Angel, yeah. Who is the angel? He's going to send an angel. Now, who is it that's speaking here? God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses, look, I'm sending an angel. Who is the angel? He begins his warnings and his promises with the announcement that he's sending sending Israel an angel. Who is the angel? Yeah. Okay, angel means messenger, and he's come before God, and we have a few more clues as to exactly who this is. Now, if you read the commentators, which you really have to be careful about who you read, because there's a lot of people out there that take this they focus in on a particular word or verse and critique it like a piece of literature.
But it's not alone. It's like it relates to the rest of the context.
There's a context that brings much meaning to this, exactly. And so we have to be careful. Jesse's on to something. That's important, and we're going to get to that right now. Who is this angel? This is the announcement by God that he's sending Israel an angel. The angel of the covenant is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Christ before he came in our New Testament. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And we can gather that from some of the passages here in Scripture. He comes because pardon of sin. The angel will not pardon their sin. That doesn't mean that he can't. It's just saying because of your sin, you're not going to be pardoned. And who is the only one that can pardon sin? It's Christ. Through God, through Christ. Mark 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Speaking of Christ here. And God's name is in him, it says in our verses here. God's name is in him, It's not just in him. That word means in the inward parts. In the inward parts. He's intimately united to God. According to John 14:11, I am in the Father, Jesus speaking, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. So there's that intimate relationship in the inward parts. This angel was the essence of God himself. And you can compare other scripture. There's actually many of them. Acts 7:38 says this. This is the one, speaking about Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him. So we know that this passage says God was speaking on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So there's a direct reference there from Acts 7 to that angel speaking, God was speaking. And we could go on to other verses, but we don't have time to take a look at that. So this angel is the pre-incarnate Christ. And what is the angel going to do? He's going to guard the way. Now there's two verses here, verse 20 and verse 21, that have the same Hebrew word. Verse 20 says, I'll send an angel to guard you along the way and bring you into the land. And verse 21 says, be on your guard before him and obey his voice. It's the same Hebrew word. And again, as Richard said, you got to take it in context to figure out what they're saying here. In the first instance, the meaning here is to keep or protect. That's what the angel does. In verse 20, he's going to keep them. He's going to guard them. He's going to protect them. In verse 21, we now, our part of this is that we regard him. We guard him. We regard him is another meaning of the same Greek word. And in context, the covenant language here brings a whole bunch of meaning to it. We have God's part. And we have our part. Now, look at verse 21 also. He will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But look before that. It says in the middle part of that verse, do not be rebellious toward him. Do not be rebellious toward him. That has the idea of being obstinate. Have you ever been told as a kid, you're obstinate? I was. What does it mean? Stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion or chosen course of action, despite attempts to persuade one to do so. God's saying, don't be that way. Don't make up your mind and stick with it no matter what. He's saying, he will not pardon your transgressions if you're stubborn like that, if you're obstinate. He has the ability to. He is Christ. He is God. He has the ability to do that, but he's telling us here, he won't do that if you don't follow me, if you're not obeying. He will severely punish you for them. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we've studied here within the last few weeks, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And I think part of that teaching there in those first four commandments in the law, this taking his name in vain is just not speaking it in vain, but it's acting in such a way that you say, he has no effect in my life. That name is, and that relationship is vain. So he says, don't be that way because you will be punished. So it all fits here within the law. Also look at verse 21 there. Since my name is in him, my name is in the angel, it says here. What name is that? Who's speaking? Well, it says, it does not say that the name will be given to him. We have a granddaughter-in-law that's pregnant with twins. And it's been kind of announced, you know, in progression. First she was pregnant, and then it was announced she was pregnant with twins, and then it was announced it's twin girls. And so I'm going like, well, what's their names? Well, we don't know yet. We'll probably know in January, I hear by the grapevine. So anyway, but that name was given to them. It's going to be given to them, and I'm going to find out what they are. That's not what it says here. What does it say? My name is what? In him. Oh. In his inwards. In his inwards. Which points again, as we've mentioned, to the divine nature or the essence, not just a mere name like Mike Alexander. And in verse 22, he says, be careful here. If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say. One little word there, all that I say. It's what he's already commanded. It's what he's commanding now. And all is going to include the future as we come up in these chapters that we're going to be covering in Exodus as we go on through the book here. It's all that he says. And then in verse 23, my angel will go before you, bring you into that land that we saw the map up there, and I will completely destroy them. Who are these people? Well, there's a group of names listed there. Later on in Scripture, that list is kind of condensed into one word, the Canaanites. But the Canaanites were a number of these tribes all through this area. But here we see many of them enumerated. They were the native inhabitants of the land at the time of the Exodus. The Canaanites were dispossessed as punishment for their own wickedness and idolatry. Some say, well, it's not fair that we went in and kicked all these people out. No, it was justice that was served, because Genesis 15:16 said to Abraham, God said to Abraham that his descendants would inhabit the land when the iniquities of the Amorites would be complete. So God already had in mind that this was a sinful people and that they were going to be judged for their sin, their rejection of God. And when that was complete, then the people would be able to go into the land. So we're right in the middle of that. God is moving nearer to fulfilling the promise that was made. The Canaanites will lose their land through sin, and the Israelites will possess it through grace. And we have to be careful here, and as pointed out in Deuteronomy 9:5, it's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order, this is why, to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is all part of God's plan. And God's plan includes justice as well as grace and mercy. And here we see that in action as the Israelites begin to prepare to go into that land. So let's look at the summary now. Let's look at this summary of covenantal language, in the terms of covenantal language. And it's in your notes under Roman numeral 1. God's command was, be on your guard, obey his voice, and don't be rebellious. Well, there's a lot in that, but that's the essence of it. That's his command. What was his action that was promised? Well, they'll be guided and kept in their way through the wilderness to the land of promise, and he will destroy the inhabitants. That's what God says he's going to do. What was Israel's responsibility?
Obey.
Obey, yeah, it's right there. Be observant of and obedient to this angel whom God would send before them. If they do, verse 22, then God will be an enemy to their enemies. And if they don't, he will not pardon their transgression. So this again is covenant language. And that's the reason that I chose to put it together in this way. We'll look at all the passages this way. Yes. Oh yeah, if the Israelites disobey, they're being just like the Canaanites. So this is a really dependent relationship here in this covenant relationship with God. And that's what God is trying to bring to our attention here, or bring to the Israelites' attention and to our attention as well. We'll get into that as we apply at the end here. But he's trying to just, you know, have you ever taught the little ones? You know, you got to say it, and you got to say it again, and then you got to say it a different way, and then you got to say it again, and then you have to review it, and so forth. So, and it's not just the little ones; it's me too. You have to do that with me as well, and that's what God is doing with us here. How many times, has He told us to worship only Him? I mean, I didn't count them. I didn't have time this week to go through and count all the times. But we've seen it now. We've seen it before now. And as we go through these, 3,000 verses to come, we won't be going through all those in this class, but God will be doing that in the Pentateuch. It's just over and over and over again. And that's why. Okay, well, let's look at the second portion here, these three verses, 24 through 26. You shall not worship their gods nor serve them. Give them neither outward worship with the body nor the inward worship of the mind. And certainly don't follow their example. They worshiped idols, and I thought about taking up some time to describe that idol worship. You've heard all these things. We don't need to go through it in here, but despicable things that they did in their idol worship. Again, don't worship them, one of the many iterations of the first commandment in Exodus 20. But what are we to do? We don't follow them, but what do? But you shall utterly overthrow them and break down or destroy the sacred pillars. Utterly overthrow them or utterly, what does it say in the New American Standard? Utterly overthrow them. Overthrow has the sense, in any sense, of to work. No, excuse me, I'm all messed up here. Utterly overthrow them has the sense of pulling down or in pieces, to break or to destroy, to beat down, to break down, destroy, overthrow, pluck down, pull down, ruin, throw down. And not only are we to do that, but we're to utterly do that, completely, thoroughly. And that's what he says we have to do. Verse 25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water and so forth. Serve here, that means to work in any sense of the term work. By implication, to serve or to till the land or to enslave someone. So we are to be enslaved to God, to work at our relationship with Him. And then it begins to talk about some things here that are promised. It talks about bread. And here the term does mean bread, but it's not only bread, it's food for man or beast here. It's a very broad term, but especially here, bread or grain for making bread. So what is the promise with the bread? He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. Proper worship brought with it the rewards, not only good harvests and a good water supply, but also physical health, including fertility and pregnancies. This doesn't mean that there's not any, that there's no one ever who will, you know, miscarry, or that you'll need water sometime, or whatever the situation may be. But it says, as a people, you will be characterized by fertility and health and being supplied with your bread or all of your food.
Very fertile environment for growth.
Yes.
As many people as
stars. Right. And that's why he says, he uses the term blessed. You will be blessed in these things. God will supply it and you will have it. So let's look at God's command there. God's command do not worship or serve. Oh, somewhere I'm off. Yeah, there we go. Roman numeral 2. Sorry about that. Verses 24 through 26. It's there in your notes. God's command was, do not worship or serve their gods, but utterly overthrow them. But don't leave it a vacuum. Serve the Lord your God, who is the only God. And then his action that he promised, that he will, that they will be able to settle comfortably in the land of Canaan, which they hope to possess in just a few months. Though actually it proved to be otherwise, but we'll see. This whole time at Mount Sinai was about 9 months. And so they were being prepared to go. What was Israel's responsibility? They should serve their own God only, the only one true God. They must not worship the gods of the nations, which were no gods at all, and which they had no reason at all to have any respect for, any respect at all. But they must utterly overthrow them and break down the sacred pillars that were the monuments that reminded the Canaanites of their idol worship, to demonstrate their great abhorrence of idolatry, their resolution never to worship idols themselves, and their care to prevent others from worshiping them. So as we think about what we learned in the Ten Commandments about serving God, having the one true God, those first four commandments particularly, those aren't just little platitudes that we put up on the wall. I mean, we do that. But it's not just that. It's that has to carry through all our life. We have to find ways to apply those truths to the worship that we worship today for it to have any meaning at all. And that's what Israel's responsibility here was, to tear down those idols, not just to tear them down so they're not there anymore, but to abhor idolatry, to prevent it from having any influence at all over them, and their resolution never to worship idols themselves. Now, it breaks down in a couple of chapters here, but this is what God is telling them. And God has made a provision when we do sin. And then their care to prevent others from worshiping them. We don't want people coming in to Countryside Bible Church campus and seeing the old sacred pillars, whatever they may represent. You know, maybe a way of interpreting scripture that is not a good hermeneutic. Maybe a type of music that's not glorifying to God. Maybe it's a type of preaching. What are our distinctives here? What are the things that we set before us? High view of, and a high view of scripture. That's what we want people to see. We don't want people to see the other ways that is done in other churches. So I think that's what the sense of it here is and how we carry through today. Uh, the next part here, the results of obedience. The comfort of their food. In other words, it's going to be comfortable for them. They'll have plenty. The continuance of their health, the increase of their wealth, and the prolonging of their lives to old age. They'll live a full life. Somewhere in Psalms, and I didn't write the reference down here, I'm sorry, but somewhere in Psalms it says, the wicked will not fulfill their days. But God is promising the Israelites here, if they obey him, they will fulfill their days. And the results of disobedience? Well, none of these blessings, of course, will apply that he's just enumerated, but it'll be worse. It'll be the curses, and that's part of the covenant language, the blessings and the curses, and we'll see that as we go along. But I put a particular reference to Deuteronomy 28:15 and following. That FF means the following verses, and there's a whole list of the curses in there. I mean, it's very specific. You read that and you go, I don't want anything to do with that. And so God is pointing out that, yes, here are the things that I will do for you. As you're obedient, they will apply to you. If you're disobedient, not only will the blessings not apply to you, but then you're going to be visited with these curses. And again, that's part of God's justice and just in judgment, as he is determined to apply them. Okay, the next part, a bunch of verses here. Verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you. This is not just terror, it's a great terror. And whose terror is it? It's God's terror. It's being made by him. Exodus 33, going ahead, Exodus 33, verse 2 says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. He's going to throw them into confusion. It's God's terror. It's wrought by him. Do we remember any of the stories in Scripture? They're not stories. Any of the episodes in Scripture where people were thrown into confusion? There's many of them. Which ones do we remember just right offhand? What's that? Tower of Babel. Oh, good one. Perfect. Yeah, God says, hey, you guys, you're not following me. You're building things yourself. Idols again, as we see here. And he just came down and confused the language. So they didn't do that. They couldn't do that anymore. What are the other times? Plagues in Egypt drove them into confusion. What's that? Sodom and Gomorrah, bringing them into confusion, judgment on them. I'm thinking of the ones where they had their flares and under pots. Yeah. Yeah, and so at the blast of the trumpet, they broke their pots, and I forget who the people were, but they were surrounded, and they just they killed each other. They just killed each other. Such confusion. Well, that's the sense, part of the sense that this terror has here. These nations will be thrown into confusion. 28, verse 28. I will send hornets ahead of you. What do you think hornets mean? I read, and I got tired of reading about what everybody had to say about hornets. What does that mean to you? We have hornets in Texas? Yeah. Yeah, they're painful. They sting you. They hurt badly. And they live in the ground, and some of them do. They live in the ground, and you don't even know they're there, and you go raking the yard, and all of a sudden they come boiling up out, and they come after you. They come after you. And without any other reference here to what this could mean, I just have to take it as hornets. Some people say, well, no, it was the people and various things, but none of it holds any real water. The thing is that God is going to send the terror, and he says he's going to send hornets. Joshua 24:12 says, "Then I sent the hornet before you." This is God speaking. "Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow." So these hornets were sent by God to drive out the people. And hornets themselves are very troublesome, mischievous. But you might think back to the Egyptian flies. And so these hornets that were sent may have been a huge hornet, very pernicious, or the quality of being wicked or evil, and the capacity to cause great harm and destruction, because they were going to drive the people out. So it had to be some sort of extraordinary event here. Yeah, they didn't have to use their bows and arrows because the hornets were doing it for them, maybe taking that place. And in verse 29, he says, "I will not drive them out before you." Oh, excuse me. Verse 28. "They will drive out the Hivites." They will drive them out. Drive them out here means to expel, to expatriate, or to divorce. So it's they're no longer going to be in their land. There's not just going to be a few of them. They're going to be driven out. They're expatriated. This is no longer their land because they're driven out by these hornets who were sent by God. So this is, again, God's decree. And the land will be desolate. Void of inhabitants in a great measure, because their population, verse 29, "I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." Desolate means void of inhabitants in a great measure. Void meaning nothing there. Because the population of the Israelites was not sufficient to occupy that whole territory at once and to manage that land. So God knew that they had to drive them out little by little, not just in a single year. Because then the beasts of the field would come in, and the beast would profit off the goodness of the land and overcome the Israelites, it says there. Verses 29 and 30 put together, the occupation would be gradual but effective and taking longer than a year to accomplish, but ensuring full control of the land in good condition and not left desolate by a sweeping destructive warfare. The reference to the multiplication of wild beasts of the land was underscores the fertility of the land and its ability to support life. This was the promised land. This was the good land. This was the land of milk and honey. Okay. Verse 31. "I will fix your boundary from here to there and so forth, and I will deliver the inhabitants into your hand and you'll drive them out." So here we see some boundaries fixed. And I just roughly drew this in on a map of the Middle East. So this is just approximate. This is just an estimation. It says, from the Sea of the Philistines, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and that's on the west or the left side of this map here. The wilderness, which is the desert of Egypt or Arabia, down to the south and to the southeast there. To the river Euphrates, which is many places just call the river because it was such an eminent place. So that's kind of up there to the northeast and along the north side there. And all within these bounds were given to them by God, but on conditions, which they ended up breaking, and therefore, for the most part, were confined to a much narrower compass, which I kind of outlined in red there. Red is where they kind of ended up. Because their sin, they were not able to occupy all that God had originally given them here, which is approximately that big green circle. So it just kind of shows you the scope here, the how large we're talking about and what the difference is. The differences are that God had to bring into play to make his people where they would be following him and being the example to the nations around them in fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant through which we are blessed today. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. The sense is you shall not engage or involve yourself with either the people or their gods, but you shall root them both out. Why? Well, verse 33. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So I thought, how many people know what a snare is? Probably quite a few of us, but maybe not all of us. So on the left-hand side there, you see a snare. And basically, it's just a loop of maybe wire or some type of stiff rope of some kind. One end is tied to the tree, and the other is in a loop that has a slip knot on it. And the loop is put over the path that the rabbit is going to be taking. You know, they kind of follow paths sometimes. Most of the time we just see them munching on our gardens. But out in the wild, they kind of follow game paths. And so you put that loop over the path, and they don't see it. And they just go right through it, and that loop goes over their head, and the further they go, the tighter the noose gets, and they can't get away. That's a snare. In modern terminology, it's a trap like on the right-hand side. You step on that pad in the middle, and those teeth spring up and go, and you're caught. And of course, that chain there is staked in the ground so you can't get away. That's what it's talking about here. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I don't know about you. I don't want to be in a snare, especially when we're talking about sin. Snares or traps are mentioned in a large number of metaphorical references to dangers, usually of an unexpected or sudden nature. The rabbit going down the trail doesn't know it's there, and all of a sudden he's caught in this trap. If he'd have been looking out, he would have seen it. Now you have to be careful, guys, you know, because if you get your scent on all of that, then they smell it and they'll avoid it. But the action of a trap illustrates the inevitability of God's punishment of those who are uniquely his people. He says, if you get caught, if you sin, it's inevitable that my punishment's going to come because you're my people. I don't want this for you. Here are all my promises. Here are all my actions for you. Be obedient to them. Don't get caught in the snare. Okay. Back to our summary here. these passages. God's command is number 3 in your notes there. Very simple. God's command: make no covenant with them or their gods. Don't have any agreement with them. Don't get involved. His action that's promised, the Israelites will conquer and subdue their enemies, the present occupants of the land of Canaan, who must be driven out completely to make room for the Israelites. He's going to do it. God's going to do it. What is Israel's responsibility? They should not make any friendship nor have any familiarity with the idolaters. None whatsoever. If they obey, then their boundaries will be set and they will possess the land. If they disobey, it'll be a snare that because of their sin against God. Pretty clear. He's laying it out pretty clear for them. Why was this written? Why was Exodus written? Concerning Israel's pilgrimage here from Egypt to Canaan, we're right in the middle of it. We're still at Mount Sinai. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Sonny, are you teaching next time?
Jordan's
going to fill it in. Okay, Jordan is going to tell us that Moses wrote all these things down. And that's what we have in our scripture today. He hadn't written them down yet. He's fixing to, as we say in Texas. He's going to write them down. And in chapter 24, it tells us that he wrote them down. And you know, when I started all this, I gave you that picture of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and God's lightning coming down in the Ten Commandments. And I said, that's the Ten Commandments according to Cecil B. DeMille, the director of that. We haven't got to that part yet. The Ten Commandments have not been written on the stone tablets yet. We're still with God verbally in the presence of Moses and in the hearing of the people giving the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. And they'll be written down shortly here as we get to them in chapter 24. So in other words here, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's us. That's you and I here. In other words, Exodus was written for the edification of the church. The whole point of the Book of the Covenant was that they were entering into an exclusive relationship with the only true God, much like our salvation and sanctification through Jesus alone in the New Covenant. The parallels are great. That's why Exodus was written. It was written as examples to us, for teaching us. There are three lessons that we can see here for God's plan. The first thing is the angel shows that the victory belongs to God. Who was going to do all this? God was going to do it. We saw that in all of our summaries here. Moses is not the hero. We've talked about that before. Today, we are not the heroes. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast." The second thing we learn is that the angel shows that often the victory does not come all at once, but little by little. Sometimes the victory does come all at once. We pray and God works and we're just blessed. But many times, think about our lives of sanctification, and how God takes us through those trials of James and 1 and 2 Peter. He takes us through those trials to sanctify us, to teach us, to mold us, to bring us more in conformity to his life. It's not always God's plan to give us instant and total victory, and it certainly wasn't here. Romans 2 says this in verse 6 and 7. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give them eternal life. But it's through that perseverance, it's little by little, doing the things that we are told by him. Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So again, that following God over a time, he works little by little. And then I wrote down there Luke 8, 15. But the seed in the good soil, parable of the soils here, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Again, we work through time through these things. And then the third thing we learn is don't compromise. There's no room for us to make any compromise with ungodliness. 1 Peter 1, 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that holiness that we are to be striving for as Christians means don't compromise. Charles Spurgeon here said Christians can recognize spiritual snares by understanding the subtle ways Satan attempts to compromise their integrity and their spiritual growth. Even believers are vulnerable to deceitful actions, with the tempter often presenting seemingly reasonable justifications for compromising one's principles. Well, just a little bit won't hurt. There's three critical defenses. Refusing to recognize their own spiritual vulnerabilities. If we say, I'm not vulnerable, we're vulnerable. Denying God's transformative power. Well, my sin is too great. I can't overcome this. Denies God's power, transformative power. And we reject a life of gratitude. We become grumblers. So here are the questions you need to ask. They're written down at the bottom. What do I need to get rid of out of my life to follow God? What temptations do I need to avoid? What is keeping me from total obedience to Christ? Because when we ask ourselves these questions honestly and we answer them honestly, there's no room for compromise. So don't settle for a partial victory that falls short of full obedience to Christ. And I think that's what we see here from the teaching of God through his giving this to his people, and Moses was there writing it all down. We have it today. And so these verses are not just for the people of Israel, but I think they're for each one of us today. Chapter 24 coming up acts as a bridge between the giving of the covenant and the instructions for the tabernacle. And this passage that Jordan will be bringing to us, the passage depicts Israel's acceptance of the terms of the covenant as it was explained here by Moses. So looking ahead, are we still next week? We're still combined Sunday school, right? Okay, so next week we'll meet in the gym for combined Sunday school. There'll be a speaker. In 2 weeks then, we'll start Exodus 24. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that these verses, although we call it the Old Testament, and when we think of old, we tend to think, well, not for me. But no, it's particularly for us. You gave us these teachings for us today. We thank you for that. And by your grace, I pray that we will put into effect what we've learned today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.